The government minister extols the virtues of state education, but quietly sends his kids to private school. The best-selling author of healthy eating cookbooks, who indulges in a kebab and chips every Friday night at Gardie's. The chief of police, who gets caught with dodgy photos on his computer. The senior church leader, who manipulates married women into bed with him. There's something particularly galling about hypocrisy, is there not? Saying one thing, maybe believing one thing, even preaching one thing, and then doing something very different indeed. James isn't simply talking about scandalous hypocrisy in James 2. It's easy to kind of wag our finger at the scandalous stuff we can all imagine. We've got to be careful about doing that. He wants to challenge us here today in our own ways. What's going on in our hearts? This morning we're in James 2. It's page 1214 of the church Bibles. And the big challenge of the book of James is James, he's writing to believers who are scattered away from their home turf, Christians, churches out in the world. But the trouble is that the world has come into the church and it's seeped in, and the world's values and mindset and priorities has coloured and shaped the way the believers are thinking and acting. Worldly principles like favouritism, which is what James says in the previous section, the first half of James 2, where we assume that someone who is of value in the world's eyes is therefore of more value in God's eyes, and we treat them better accordingly. That's got to go. It's got to be out, says James. Then at the end of that passage, we read verse 13. Just at the start of our passage today, James says, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And immediately you hear that and the questions start to arise. How does that work? Does that really mean, James, that you're saying if I'm not merciful, God is not going to be merciful to me? I thought the only thing that mattered before God was my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, saved by faith alone. Cue James 2 verse 14. And I have to warn you, this is one of the most frightening passages that you could ever read as a Christian believer or someone who has grown up in church context and is very familiar with coming to church on a Sunday morning. We're going to see two key truths from James 2, 14 to 16. Each truth has two examples that James attaches to the truth. And here's our first truth. Not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. James is going to teach us this morning from James 2 that it is possible to claim that you have saving faith. In fact, it's possible to believe that you have saving faith, that you have genuine saving faith, but to be genuinely mistaken. In other words, it's possible to believe that you have things sorted with God, that you're in God's good books. You'll never face his frown, you'll never face his condemnation. You're in relationship with him. When in fact, if you were to meet him on the road outside this morning, he would say to you, "I never knew you." That is possible, says James, today. Not all faith is saving faith. He illustrates it two ways. Firstly, saving faith isn't merely sentimental, verses 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Is your faith dead today? First half of James 2, James is speaking against favoritism. which biases the wealthy, the impressive people in the world's eyes over the poor, the unimpressive in the world's eyes. Well, he continues his focus on the poor in our section today and gives it to us from both barrels. Maybe he's thinking of the orphans and the widows at the end of chapter 1. He said true religion is to be concerned and care for the orphans and the widows, those who have need. Maybe James has in mind the long-term unemployed in the congregations he's writing to. Maybe he's thinking about people with mental health issues, or someone who's a victim of crime, perhaps. They've been traumatized, they've been left scarred. Simply being deeply moved by someone else and their pain, but doing diddly squat to make a difference, doesn't really get it. What good is it? Says James. He repeats actually verse 14, what good is it? Verse 16, what good is it? Answer, it's not so much good actually. It's really not good at all. Now remember, this is just an illustration, James is arguing, about phony faith, fake faith, counterfeit faith. But let's just kind of park here for a moment as a sidebar on this quite basic aspect of Christian discipleship. We might think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, where in Luke 10, someone asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? He replies, your neighbor is anyone you see in need, and you've got an opportunity to help. And that theme of showing compassion for the poor, the marginalized, the squeezed, the vulnerable, that's a big biblical theme, Old and New Testaments. About a month or so ago, I was in London. I was at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly Conference, and I was staying with a friend of mine who's a pastor of a church in Shepherd's Bush. I was staying out in Shepherd's Bush, and every day I was coming on the train into central London, stopping at Ladbroke Grove, which is where you can see Grenfell Tower, just right there in front of you. And this huge, harrowing monument to tragedy, death, bereavement, in front of our eyes. Every day I was coming and seeing it, just very moved. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, another pastor of a church in Kensington. In fact, he's an Anglican minister and has been the kind of the key leading Anglican minister for that area, and has regularly, certainly in the first few weeks after the fire, was in number 10, part of lots of discussions advocating for victims within the area. And he was meeting with people who had lost loved ones and meeting with the attorney and the firefighters, and it was just overwhelming for him, really. And he told me, and he's a good friend, evangelical pastor. He said his phone kept buzzing in the first few days afterwards from well-meaning evangelical pastor friends of his saying, don't forget people's real need. And you kind of thought, evangelical Christians can be really crass and pathetic at times, can't we? Who's not going to be moved? And my friend said to me, Dave, you know, he'd been sitting that day with an Ethiopian family, and he will never forget the wails that he heard as they, you know, knew they'd never see their children again. And who is not moved by that? And not simply moved by it, but does what they can to help, if you've got an opportunity to help. And Mark has an opportunity to help and is doing that. We're swamped with a world in need, and sometimes it's quite hard to know, how do I speak into this and what can I do? It's interesting the way where James takes in our passage today. He focuses his illustration in verse 15 on showing love to fellow members of the church family. So if you look down in verse 15, he says, suppose a brother or a sister is without food and clothes. And that is, again, a strong biblical theme. The world is in need, but Christians are in need too. So if you look to Galatians chapter 6, we may have the reference on the screen, Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. There's a kind of prioritizing that the Lord seems to place on Christians to be concerned for other Christians in the family. Our words can sound orthodox, they can sound sweet and earnest, we can claim to love God, we can sing our hearts out on Sunday morning, but if our actions deny that, well, what is reality? Is your faith dead, James would say. 1 John 4, verse 20, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Real faith acts. Real love does. Sees concerns around us, and it helps. It can't fail to help. That's what real faith does, says James. When we do marriage prep with people, we often talk about the five love languages. If you have ever done marriage prep, or you remember if you've been married or got married, you know, yeah, five love languages. We've heard about this, the quality time. The idea is that we show love and we receive love in different ways. So people, Gary Chapman wrote a book. He talks about quality time. He talks about gifts, physical touch, words of affirmation, acts of service. And it's okay saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, when actually if that's not really kind of registering for the person, it doesn't really work. So I could say to Sally, love, I love you so much. In fact, I love you so much, I've bought you, and I did this a number of years ago, for her birth, I bought her the complete box set of the whole 8 series of The West Wing. I was like, love, I love you so much, have all this. Well, really, it's one of those kind of gifts that kind of gives back to me, honestly. And she's thinking, yeah, thank you for loving me that way. Maybe you could love me by helping with the kids or the chores. You know, real love gets its hands dirty with other things. It's not just love on its own terms, it's on the other person's terms. Real faith cares. Especially for unbelievers. Saving faith isn't merely sentimental. This isn't armchair philanthropy that James is encouraging. Well, anyway, there's a second imaginary conversation partner that he turns to. And this is in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You can imagine the conversation going this way. James, come on, James. There are loads of different kinds of Christians out there. We don't all have the same strengths and weaknesses. Some of us are more faithy kinds of Christians. We like thinking doctrinally, getting our I's dotted, T's crossed. Others of us are more deedsy. We like getting our hands dirty. You roll up our sleeves and get working. You've got your faith, I've got my deeds. Some say tomato, some say tomato. It's just kind of a different flavor of Christianity. No, says James. He's not going to be fobbed off by that. Show me your faith, he says, without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, deeds aren't this optional extra, like sprinkles on the top of your ice cream or the chocolate flake in the Mr. Whippy. Yeah, they are the main thing. There aren't Christians who kind of have all in my faith, all in my head Christians, and then my faith is what I do Christians. There's truth faith, and then there's false faith. There's genuine faith, get you to heaven when you die faith, saving faith, and dead faith. If it can't be seen, it does not exist. You claim you're following Christ. If it can't be seen, if no one can see that, friends, family, colleagues, it doesn't exist. True faith is seen in action. Well, then James hoiks it up yet another level and starts to talk theology. Verse 19, you believe there is one God, good. And now we feel, oh, phew, at last, James, you're on our turf. Yeah, Eden, we like a bit of theology. This is going to be safe territory for us. The declaration, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the basis of Judeo-Christian belief through the ages. It's called the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Shema being a Hebrew for hear, the first word, hear, O Israel. Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6 in Matthew 22. He says, this is part of the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We believe in one God. We could have read the creed today. We could have sung a song. We believe in God. We'd have loved singing it, carried away singing it. But don't you get too carried away, because James says the demons sing that song as well. Well, some of the lines they sing. Affirmation of Christian truth, however central and orthodox that truth, is not enough. So we've seen saving faith isn't merely sentimental. Saving faith isn't merely doctrinal. Knowing the right things means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you're ever tempted to kind of reduce Christianity to saying the right things, even believing the right things, well, beware patting yourself on the back for how sound and orthodox you are, because James is going to say, you need to remember who you have that in common with. Demons have extremely sound theology. They could walk you through the UCCS statement of faith line by line. They could take you through the FIEC Evangelical Alliance statement of faith. They know who God is. They know he's one God. There's no atheists in the spiritual realm. In fact, more than that, we're told here in James 2, they believe in one God. Yes, even the demons do that, and they shudder. They're not unmoved. They didn't just sign the DB. They are moved by this reality. Here is one God. We're against him. They're shaking their boots at their rebellion against him. When I was a student here many, many years ago, I remember reading Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And it's a brilliant book. And it only took me until I got to chapter 2 to break me. And I remember talking with a friend about that at the time. He was an older Christian. And we were talking, and I was saying, I've been reading Knowing God. And he said, and he started shaking his head, and I started shaking my head. He said, have you got there yet? Chapter 2. Oh, yes, what a chapter. Chapter 2. If you've got the book Knowing God, it's been on your shelf, you've never read it, just get to chapter 2. I tell you, that will humble you. It's called The People Who Know Their God. And what the chapter is doing is it's saying you can know a ton about God. Well done, you. You can know a load about God. And there's the vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Personally, it smashed me up. Doctrine, tick. Moved by other people's pains, tick. Well done, you. That goes hand in hand with being a demon. Not all faith is saving faith. Well, that's the first point that James wants to drive into us. It's uncomfortable hearing, isn't it? This is tough. Frightening words. That's his first point. But the second one, I hope, is going to help us. Not all faith is saving faith. Point two, but you can know for sure whether yours is. Breathe. Breathe again. Because verses 14 to 19 are unsettling reading. When you're reading the first time, you hear that. And if you're particularly of a more sensitive conscience, and I know that there will be people here today who are, and I have that too, I understand that. You can hear a challenging word and you just spiral down the plug hole of self-examination. You just kind of introspection from now on. Is it really? Am I genuine? I don't know whether I am. And you just kind of wallow in doubt and despair even. James says, if that is you, hang on in there. He began with those two negative examples of phony faith, the armchair sympathizer and the doctrinal demon. Both don't get it right. Well, now, here are two positive examples of saving faith, genuine faith. They're taken from Israel's history. We had them illustrated brilliantly before in the children's talk, and they couldn't be more different examples. Example number one is Father Abraham, the patriarch. Saving faith acts on God's promise. It acts on God's promise. It's a brilliant argument from James. He knows if he can convince the readers of the dangers of phony, fake faith, using no less than Father Abraham, the father of faith, well, then he's halfway there. Abraham was the father of the faith. The Old Testament figure par excellence who exemplified saving faith. And James says his saving faith could be seen by his actions. Verse 20, you foolish person, literally you empty person or you hollow person. Think of a tree that stands in the back of the garden. It looks impressive on the outside, you give it a great punch, it's hollow and rotten within. You hollow person, he's saying. You foolish, phony person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Literally, that faith without works doesn't work. Nice little play on words by James there. Do you want evidence of that? Well, let's look to Abraham, verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And what James is doing here in these few verses, he's drawing together two big stories of Abraham, the life of Abraham. Genesis 22, Genesis 15. Genesis 22 is when Abraham is asked by God to stick a knife into his son Isaac. Sounds like a pretty crazy request, not least because God had previously promised that Isaac would be the means through which God would bring blessing not only to Abraham but to the whole world. And then you add on top of that that Isaac was no ordinary child. He was a miracle baby. He had been born when Abraham and Sarah were drawing their free bus pass and looking forward to saga holidays. They weren't expecting to have dirty nappies to change at their ripe old age. It seems a crazy thing for God to say, stick the knife in baby Isaac. But Abraham trusts God. He acts on God's promise. God had said, through him all the world will be blessed. I'm going to bless you through Isaac. Trust me. Act on my promise, and he does. And then we get, Genesis 22. Then there's Genesis 15, the other Old Testament reference here quoted in James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And that belief in God meant that for Abraham, trusting that whatever God asks him to do, he will do. Because whenever God promises something, like through Isaac, you and the world will be blessed, I'll give you descendants as far flung as the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. If God promises that, he always keeps his promise. So just act on his promise. Trust him. It would have been so easy for Abraham to simply claim, yeah, I believe in God. Genesis 15. Yeah, I believe you, God. But Abraham's saving faith was proved. It was evidenced by his being willing to offer up his son. Saving faith acts on God's promise. It goes where God says. And so James concludes, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, for the theologically literate amongst us, that rings some bells, to put it mildly. I mean, after all, this is the Reformation 500th anniversary year. What a kind of crass sermon to be preaching. The 500th anniversary of the amazing discovery by Martin Luther, among other people, that salvation is justification by faith alone. We're declared in the right with God simply because of our faith, our open hands. We contribute nothing. We just receive his free gift of grace. That's the great emphasis we read all over the Bible. The New Testament, Paul, Galatians, Romans. Here's Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How on earth do you square that with our passage today? Simon, do you want to join us up the front? No, just kidding. Now, some people say you can't square them, and therefore the Bible is inconsistent, it's contradictory, and let's rip it all up and forget pretending the Bible is inerrant and inspired. Other people say that what James wrote seems so out of line with the rest of the New Testament that it's maybe just James that is the uninspired book and we need to burn it up like straw. That's what Martin Luther thought of James. He really didn't like James at all. I want to say, well, hold on a minute. Let's just think exactly what James is saying, what Paul is saying. For one thing, it's very likely that James knew what Paul wrote. James is not accidentally writing what he's doing, forgetting that Paul wrote as he did. It seems like he's been quite deliberate in what he's saying. Secondly, I think more fundamentally, James seems to be dealing with a very different issue from the issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatians and in Romans. Paul's big concern in Romans, Galatians, is religious people who are adding law-keeping onto trust in Jesus Christ. And particularly it's the religious motions of going through Judaism and all those kinds of extra things. And really you want to be part of God's family, you've got to do these extra things. And so Paul, to those people, says, no, you're justified by faith alone. There's too much action. Stop thinking about the things you've got to do. It's your faith alone that saves. Well, James, on the other hand, isn't so much concerned with people who are adding to the gospel. He's simply concerned with what you might call nominalism. The people he's writing to are falling off their horse the other way. It's less they're doing too much, but rather they're doing too little. They're Christians in name only. They say they're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, sure. Go to church. Well, the trouble is that the world has seeped into the church And maybe Jane's readers have taken God's grace and they're using it a bit like a get-out-of-jail-free card from Monopoly. Yeah, I've got grace, I've got salvation, put that in my pocket, and now let's go, let's be selfish, let's go out, let's get drunk, let's carry on as you were. Salvation for you is simply like an energy drink. You've grabbed a bit of Jesus and you carry on running exactly in the same direction as you were, business as usual. You can sing the creed, you can say the creed, brilliant. James says to them, you need to realize you're justified by faith alone, but faith never comes alone. Demons believe in justification by faith alone. It makes zero difference to their hatred of God. Saving faith acts on God's promise. It takes risks for God. It makes a decisive break from sin. It sees part and parcel of faith as repentance. The other aspect to how we become a Christian. This last week, I read an excellent new book. It's published by former Eden Church member Michael Lawrence, entitled Conversion, How God Creates a People. Highly recommend it to you. And in Michael's new book, he quotes George Barna, who is the church survey guru. And Barna, observes the way many baby boomers were reached with the gospel in a previous generation. And Barna observes the way these baby boomers were reached with what he described as felt needs evangelism. Let me let Barna explain. For a one-time admission of imperfection and weakness, close quotes, they received in return, quotes, permanent peace with God. The result was that, quotes, millions of boomers who said the prayer after forgiveness and went on with their life with virtually nothing changed. They, quotes, saw it as a deal in which they could exploit God and get what they want without giving anything of consequence. Yeah, I'll pray a prayer, I'll sign a card, put my hand up, carry on as you were. There's no sign of repentance there. That lives need to be changed. We don't talk about repentance very often these days, do we? It seems almost an oldie, worldy word. Here's Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, on James 2. If you have believed but have never repented of your sins, then beware of your believing. If you pretend now to be a child of God, and if you have never clothed yourself in dust and ashes, if you have never hated the sins which you once loved, if you do not now hate them and endeavor to be rid of them, if you do not humble yourself before God on account of them, as the Lord lives, you know nothing of saving faith. For faith puts a distance between us and sin. And in a moment, it leads us away from the distance between us and Christ, nearer to Christ, further away from sin. But he who loves sin thinks little of sin, goes into it with levity, lightness, speaks of sin as though it were a trifle. He has the faith of devils. Do you just love holding on to sin? We're not talking about sinlessness, by the way. We're just talking about repentance, that sense that, oh Lord, I failed again. I've done something opposed to your will and ways again. Lord, forgive me. The equation is not faith plus works equals salvation. I don't know if you can see that on the screen. It's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's rather faith evidenced by works equals salvation. Salvation, you can just about see it, I think. Which means faith with no evidence of works. Well, that honestly is hard to be sure. You claim, yep, I'm in. Call myself a Christian. Empty, hollow words. There's actually a clue, I think, in what James means, in how he words it in verses 22 and 24. I've been really helped here by Sam Albury's little commentary on James, which I commend to you. Start of verse 22, start of verse 24, James uses the words, you see. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous. Now, of course, the phrase you see could be a filler. bit of throat clearing. Now then, this is what I'm saying, or so a person is considered righteous. But it might mean literally what it says. In other words, you see, you observe. So you might have heard Sally say before the start of the service, you see, Dave likes wearing a cream jacket to preach on a Sunday. Now, the fact is that I can say till I'm blue in the face that I like wearing a cream jacket to preach on a Sunday. I can say it, I can say it, I can say it. But if I only ever wear a blue jacket or I only ever wear a jumper to preach in, it means nothing. I've got the faith of demons. But when you see me wearing a cream jacket, Sally can rightly say, you see that Dave likes wearing it, because you can see it. I'm doing it now. I substantiate my claim that I like wearing cream because I'm doing it now. It shows that it's not a phony claim or a fake claim. Verse 24 then, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Their actions makes their faith evident. It puts color to the claim. Just the same as the way Jesus put it. Do you remember the friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus in Mark 2? Remember the story? Crowds are pressing in on Jesus. Can't get in to see Jesus, but this paralyzed man desperate to be healed by Christ. And these friends hotfoot it to the roof of the house and get to work on a bit of DIY masonry, digging up a hole on the top of the roof and lowering the mat down. Amazing act of kindness. Remarkable, really, for these friends. And yet Mark comments, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Strictly speaking, Jesus saw their works. He saw them do stuff. But Mark chalks it up as Jesus seeing their faith, because faith works. Faith is seen. And a man of faith, no less than Abraham, grasps this in our passage today. Abraham the patriarch, as did Rahab. And we're, again, almost out of time, but this is, I think, brilliant from James. Remember, he's trying to demonstrate to his readers what saving faith is. And he's trying to help them see you can know for sure whether you've got it. And he's shown it to us from the creme de la creme of faith, the patriarch. And now he's going to the bottom of the barrel of faith, Rahab, the prostitute. Saving faith stands with God's people. Verse 25, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Rahab comes from the world of Joshua chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament again. If you know the story, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land and some spies are sent to spy out Jericho. And they head to the city walls and they meet Rahab there. And she is everything that Abraham is not. She's the wrong side of every line. She's a woman, which might not seem anything to us, but in ancient times, first century, the testimony of a woman wasn't allowed in a court. She's a woman. She's a Canaanite. She's not just a non-Jew. She's a pagan. She's lived her life worshipping idols. And she's a prostitute. She's not just been brought up in one way. You can't help the way you've been brought up. You can't help your nationality. You can help what job you do. And she was selling herself. The wrong side of every line. And yet, she has saving faith. She has this gutsy transfer of allegiance. And if you read in Joshua 2, you see the way she declares her faith in Yahweh, the God of salvation, the one who has delivered his people. And the one who must be trusted. And she declares that. And you can imagine her friend saying to her, come on, Rahab, let's go out of the town. Are you out with us tonight? Hashtag good times in Jericho. Let's go and have it. Live it up large, Rahab. Let's carry on as we were. And Rahab's like, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm going to break from that past. I'm standing with God's people now at great personal cost. She could have claimed faith, carried on as you were. She could have met the spies when they knocked on her door. Hello, can we come and hide in your house? Awkward moment. She may have heard them declare truth about God and had a bit of a moment of crisis, and maybe she says, yeah, I trust in God, but then she says, okay, guys, all the best with that spying thing, really hopes it works out for you, and shuts a door on them, and off they go. She could have done that, claiming faith. Yeah, that's not real faith, is it? Real faith is, come on in, up on the roof you go, lie down, hide from the rest of the soldiers as they come looking. She colludes with the enemy, as it were. She makes those people her people. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We often think of it the other way around, don't we? As the body without the spirit is dead, so deeds without faith is dead. Actually, this is absolutely right, isn't it? The body without the spirit is dead. So faith, if it doesn't have deeds, it's like a lifeless corpse. It's full of claim, full of songs, dare I say it. Declarations of truth doctrinally, maybe some sentimentality. Hollow faith. Dead faith. So the question I just want to leave you with as we close is, what kind of faith do you have? Is your faith visible? Does it show itself in action? It's one thing for you to have grasped the Christian gospel. It's quite another thing for the Christian gospel to have grasped you and taken you and changed you and turned you. Preachers of a previous generation used to say that one of the great aims of preaching was to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. I imagine there'll be people here today who are quite comfortable coming to church. You're used to it, familiar with it. And maybe that's a claim to faith that perhaps is even doctrinally sound and sentimentally in place. There's no sense of change. It's all words. It's hollow words, empty words. And for you, I think the Lord is saying, be disturbed. It's possible to have faith that is not saving faith, it's dead faith. There'll be other people here today, though, I imagine, who have got a more tender conscience, who feel disturbed and feel, oh, wow, this has just hit me. Chapter 2 of Knowing God, this is a long way from where I should be. And the Lord is not looking for perfection. He wants hearts that move towards him, that say, Lord, forgive my sin. Break me because of my sin. Make me feel my sin. I don't want to just be numbed and dumb and dull to my sin. I want to observe it and feel it the way you feel it. Soften that heart of mine, Lord. Change my heart. Comfort me, Lord, we pray. And the Lord wants to do that too today. Because someone as out there as Rahab is brought in as people's exhibit B. After Abraham, of course, Abraham belongs here. Rahab belongs here too. An outsider. An idolater. A prostitute. She's failed on every line. She's on the wrong side of every line. Yet she comes in, comes home with saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. But you can know for sure whether yours is. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. Before I pray, it would be right to spend some time in quiet just reflecting on what God has been saying and asking the Lord to shine his light on your heart and on your claims. Perhaps in the quietness you can think of maybe some friends who you might chat with after the sermon, family members, and you could ask them, how are you seeing my faith in action? I claim to have faith. Do you see it? That'd be a good thing to ask a friend. It'd be great to encourage one another with signs of grace, signs of faith. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We observe that it is a stinging, frightening word today, but I pray, Lord, it's a word of hope too, because embedded in these challenging words is the story of someone like Rahab, someone who was as far from you as could be, and yet transferred her allegiance, stood with your people, acted on your great promise to save, and was saved. Please, Lord, would you identify ways in which our claims are empty? Would you grant us saving faith? Would you grant us the grace of repentance that hates our sin, that turns from our sin, that feels the weight of our sin, and that cries for your mercy? And we thank you, Lord, that you delight to give it. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.